I've really been praying and I've been looking for a vehicle to present the word. What I mean is, we know what God is saying to us, and we've been hearing for a long time what God is saying to us, but somehow it really takes, sometimes takes something accurate for you to show yourself, to see yourself in the word of God, you know, to see what it is that God is pointing. Because all of us know that God is, the Bible says, always at work in us. God is at work in us, giving us the desire and the ability to fulfill his will. So it's something that, that God is doing always in us. But at times, I'm sure that for those of you who've experienced this, at times we don't exactly know what God is doing. We know God is doing something, and it's nearly, you're glad and you're slightly frustrated because something in you is moving, but you don't exactly know what it is. And tonight, I'm trusting God that the Lord will really put a finger on, clearly put a finger on what it is that he's doing in us. And specifically tonight, let me not say what we're going to do, otherwise you're going to know the answers for the next questions. The first question, just on the board, what is the focus of your relationship with God? What is the focus of your relationship with God? And maybe you should give an answer to the person left and right from you, but the reason why I don't really want to do that is because you know all the answers in your head. You know what you're supposed to say. You know what you're supposed to answer. You know what's the good biblical answer. The focus of my relationship with God is... Don't say it. But I want you to ask you tonight, I want you actually to think, when you come to God, your relationship with God, what is the primary thing that you're working on? What is that focus in your life? Because if I speak to a lot of us, Ross included, we notice that the focus of my relationship with God is my improvement, the DIY self-improvement thing. You're constantly aware of what's wrong with you, and that's why you go to God, because there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong, and you're always trying to make yourself perfect before God. Pygmalion, how many of you watched the play? Do you know the play? We did it in the matric. Yes, I know I'm dating myself now. My Fair Lady was a movie. If you've seen that, then you're also dating yourself. It's stalk out, but it's great. It's a play about a lady. It's like a Pretty Woman type of movie. Also dating myself. So anyway, Richard Gere, when he was younger, but he was always gray. Anyway, so it's a story about this lady, definitely not a lady, this woman, the street woman, who's being perfected, a project. This professor takes her on as a project. He wants to make the perfect wife out of this trashy lady. And that's what the whole story is about. He wants to make this perfect lady. She is his project. And he teaches her how to speak, and he teaches her how to walk, and how to behave, and how to, in English, British etiquette, actually, how can she conduct herself in society, and how can she behave herself in cocktail parties and stuff like that, all the stuff that we did in officer's course. He teaches her all these things. Why? Because just like in the play of Pygmalion, he wants to make himself, Pygmalion, Greek mythology, a guy who takes a piece of rock and he makes the perfect wife out of the statue. And then the gods make the wife a real woman. And then he finds out he doesn't like her anymore because he cannot shape her anymore. Good story. Very good story. But that's what we sometimes view ourselves with. We come to God and we always want to perfect ourselves. We always want to shape ourselves. We're always constantly aware of my errors and my faults. And you want to make yourself acceptable to God. And when we say it like that, immediately you know, no, that's wrong. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus has made us accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1. You know that, but many times that's not the way we come to God. We come to God wanting to perfect ourselves. Why? Because we're always aware of our shortcomings when we come to God. So we know that the answer, the good biblical cell answer to that question is, what is the main focus of our relationship with God? Now the Bible says we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter, the maturer of our faith. We know that. But the reality is most of the time, Ross is the object of my relationship with God. The perfection of Ross is my project. I must make myself accepted before God, which is absolutely ridiculous. Because that's the whole motive of why Paul wrote the letter of Galatians, which is what we're going to look at tonight. I actually wanted to do the book of Jude because it's much shorter and it's exactly the same, except there he deals more with Christian license, Christian freelancing, Christian, you know, freedom to sin type of thing. And I didn't want to do that because I told my wife, although it's biblically true and correct, I don't want to say it in this church. I don't want to tell you guys that God says you cannot continue to sin, because then immediately you're going to go, well, I continue to sin all the time, and then you must perfect yourself. So for this church, for us tonight, I want you just to relax and to allow God's word to do his word. It's a cool thing. John chapter 15, I love it. The Bible says, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Listen, you guys are just suckers. You must just suck my fruit, suck my sauce, my juice, my life, and make fruit. That's funny, but that's what he says. He says, you, this is the branches. There's nothing good out of you. Without me you can do nothing. And then Jesus says, my desire is that you be pruned so that you can bear much fruit. And then what does Jesus say to his disciples, the odd 70 around him? He says, you're already clean because of the words that I've spoken. He says, you're already pruned because of the words that you've spoken. And I want the word to do that with you tonight. I want God to do the same, Jesus to do the same that he did with the disciples, that you get pruned by simply hearing the word of God and receiving it and allowing him to tell you, you are accepted in the beloved. You are much loved. By one sacrifice, Nicole said last week, Hebrews 10:14, he has perfected forever those who are being saved. One sacrifice, one work, one thing, perfected forever. You do not have to perfect yourself. That is Jesus' job. I'm not going to ask the next question. Jude 1 verse 3. Because I cannot do the book, let me just give you this one scripture, which is what we're dealing with here tonight. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And throughout the whole book, throughout the whole letter, Judas, Jesus' younger brother, brother of James, he writes and he says, guys, we have a problem. He says, we have a problem. He says, guys, we really have a big problem. Because the gospel that was once delivered to you, by which you were all saved in Jerusalem, all of a sudden we have a problem. There's another gospel running. And we see this theme, this specific theme, in, well, basically four of the books in the New Testament. Jude, Galatians, which was, get this, the earliest letter in the New Testament, which means this is not a new problem. The problem we're dealing with is not a new problem. That we begin with faith, but then continue with our own self-perfection. It's not a new problem. It's a very old problem. It's the first letter written in the New Testament. So sin is not a new problem. And then he says, in the same issue in the book of Jude, Jesus' brother writing the letter, also a very early letter, and then another problem written in the book of Peter. Peter writing two letters, same issue. Why? Because all of them were written, except for, not all of them, two of them were written to the Jews, and another one to people influenced by Jews to perfect themselves. Martin Luther, I've quoted this, I quote this frequently, because I found it so true, don't you? He says, two religions in the world, one of works and one of grace. Martin Luther says, every single religion in the world can be grouped in those two, which means every other religion in the world can be grouped, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's some freaky New Age thingy, whether it's, what's a Star Wars religion? Jediism, where there's Gnosticism. Hey, it's amazing. What's that? I don't know what they call that religion, but it's actually a real religion. The Star Wars freakies in Australia, it is a registered religion because they have more than 1 million people declaring themselves. I don't know, crazy. My wife says crazy. Anyway, but it's also by works. Every single religion in the world, except for Christianity, is based on works. You must do the following to reach perfection or righteousness or freedom or stuff. You must do the stuff. Every single religion in the world says, do this, obey these commands, follow these seven steps, stand on these four pillars. Every single one of them says, do the stuff, and then, if you've done them well, if you've perfected yourself, maybe you're going to reach nirvana. Maybe you're going to reach heaven. Maybe you're going to reach a place of freedom. Every single one of them says your path to God is based on your perfection, on your performance, on your works, on these rules and regulations, on fasting and praying so many times a week, on giving so much. Every single one of them, a religion in the world, is based on the same principles. You do the stuff, you're going to reach it, except for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because that religion, the religion of Jesus Christ, Christianity, says that doesn't matter what you do, out of yourself, nothing righteous can come. Why? Because it's the only religion in the world which deals with the problem of sin. Not the sins that you do, but the core issue. It's the only religion in the world that states you sin, you do wrong because there is something wrong inside of you. Inside of you there dwells nothing good. And that's why it says, if you want to be saved, you cannot perfect yourself, because whatever comes from this rottenness will be rotten. It's so funny that we are surprised by our sins. It's so funny that we're surprised by our rottenness and our brokenness. It doesn't surprise Jesus, because that's the reason why he came to die. He is not surprised by the filth inside of you. The problem, however, sometimes is we don't believe. We've controlled ourselves so much, so we don't believe there's anything wrong inside of us. If you reach that point, say, we have a problem. Phone home again. Houston, phone home. Phone Jesus. Say, I have a problem. I think I'm perfect. And Jesus says, yeah, I think so too. Why? Because I died for you. But Ross, I'm still at work in you. Okay. But it's really, it's the only religion where the Bible says that Jesus died not for our actions. Jesus died for our sinful state. He carried our iniquities, our infirmities. He carried our sin on the cross. And that's why he became a substitute. So, two religions, one of works and one of faith. Let me just go to the thing of how salvation is obtained. How salvation is obtained. Four options. I skipped a few slides, you're right. Four options. The first one, can religion be obtained by works? We just discussed that. The philosophical answer is absolutely not. It's quite dumb to think that you can reach salvation through works, because the issue is you are wrong and whatever you do is imperfect. It's like I'm trying to think of a good example now that is not too gross. It's like, let's just take the most obvious example. It's like you go to Gauteng at the moment. How many of you follow the news and the water issue? And you open your tap at home and hope to get clean water out of your tap. The only problem is the source, the Vaal Dam. We have a situation. The Vaal Dam is full of barbers, and the barbers mess up all the issue in the water. It's not clarified there, so what you get out is a problem. So that's the whole issue. Whatever flows from the source is also corrupt. Why? Because the source is corrupt. So by works you cannot save yourself, because none of your works, the Bible says that all our works are like filthy rags before Jesus. We cannot get them. The problem that many times some people say, I just want to get back to Christianity now, that works and faith can save you. I didn't ask the question earlier, but you should actually ask it and sell and honestly discuss what people believe when it comes to works and faith. Because they say, what makes a Christian? If you go to the streets and ask people what makes a Christian, and I'm speaking about good religious people, ask them what makes a Christian. How do you become a Christian? What defines a Christian? Ask it rather, what defines a Christian? How do you know a Christian? And they say, well, it's people that, you'll see so many times, they sort of keep the law, the Ten Commandments, eh? It's like, they don't, how do you define a Christian? Ask them, and they'll most probably say to you, Christians don't swear and don't sleep around, and they don't lie, and they do stuff. They go to church on Sundays, keep the Sabbath, stuff like that. That's what Christians do. They're good people. They do good stuff. And you ask them, so to be a Christian, how must you like keep all 10 commands? And the guys will most probably say, well, no, it's impossible to keep all 10 commands. It's like, okay, so no, but that's why Jesus came. So what makes a Christian? No, he must try to keep the 10 commands, and those that he can't keep, the works that he can't do, must be compensated with faith. So he's like, Jesus came because we can't crack it completely. He must like fill in the missing parts. He must like top up. It's like you have a top up contract. It's like, we'll try our best. We'll pay in the rest. Jesus, just fill it up for us. That's what people believe many times. And I want you to check yourself whether that's what you believe. You must try and do good, but where you don't do good, you know, Jesus must like compensate and he must bail you out, sort of thing. It's like you have a budget every month, but if you don't reach your budget, you still have a dad that pays the rest. Sort of that type of idea. And obviously that's flawed because that's not Christianity, because the core is based on works and the rest is based on faith. This is not really why the letter of Galatians and Jude is written. The next one is why the letter of Galatians and Jude is written. It's the religion of faith, and then after we have some works. It's like we all acknowledge that we're sinful, and because we're sinful, we need to get saved. So we come to Christ, and we ask, Lord, save me. Lord, I acknowledge that I've sinned against you and myself, I'm rotten. And I know that I do all this stuff because I'm rotten in myself, and I ask you, Lord, to please save me. Simple as that. And the Lord says, sure. You have a conviction? Why must I save you? No, Lord, because I believe that you died for me. You already carried my sin and my iniquities and stuff on the cross. You died for me. And Jesus says, that's a good enough answer. You believe that I'm a substitute for your errors and I took your punishment upon myself. That's salvation. I'm going somewhere. Just hang in. And then, I wasn't pointing at anyone specific. Yeah, see, Alfu and Owens cake for VK cake. Sven. And then he says, no, okay, I save you. Simple as that. Lord, I need to be saved, save me. That's a good enough answer. And Jesus saves you. And then, after that, and this is where I'm speaking about tonight. After that, after you get saved, after you get fully perfected, many times you try, and we use biblical words for this, but we misunderstand the context. We want to work out our own salvation. We want to know, Jesus started, let me finish the work. By praying enough and fasting enough and doing enough stuff to save myself. By putting rules and regulations upon myself, which Jesus never placed on me. By, like Nicole said tonight, defining holiness as actions and works. And then saving ourselves. By loading regulations and principles upon ourselves, which Jesus never did. And that is a massive, massive problem in the church today. I read a nice thing again this afternoon, David Pawson, I'll show a diagram from him later, speaking about, he's using one church, but the issue is not a church's discipline manual. Now, the age of the church determines the thickness of the manual. Because as time goes on, apart from just the Bible, we have a simple governance letter. Every church must have something on how do we work, how do we function, how do we organize church. Then all of a sudden, to those things, rules and regulations for members gets added. Praise God, we don't have that yet. Maybe you have it non-written in your cell, but we don't have something like that. Many churches don't. But the point is, as the church gets older, we get rules and regulations. He says 20 years ago, or 25 years ago, the book is 5 years old, 25 years ago, his congregation's thing was, he says, half an inch. What does that mean? 1.25 centimeter. Anyway, half an inch, doesn't matter. Thick. He says 20 years later, the same thing is 3.5 inches thick. Because of rules and regulations, which the members must fulfill in order to be a church member. Otherwise, we'll have some discipline issues. Rules and regulations placed upon ourselves. Tonight, I'm not speaking about the stuff we place on each other. I'm speaking about the stuff that you place upon yourself. The rules and regulations you place upon yourself. Because if you don't reach this, you think that you disqualify yourself from a relationship with Christ. And that is the core issue I'm speaking about tonight. I really want to say there's only one thing for you to disqualify yourself from a relationship with Christ. It is if you purposefully, after much thought and much argument with the Lord, decide that I will never have a relationship with you again. Purposefully arguing with the Lord and say, I'm walking out. The rest, I want to say if you fail by one sacrifice, you have been perfected forever. If you fail anything, if you mess up sexually, if you mess up in terms of ethical issues, you cheat an exam, if you mess up because you have an eating disorder, if you mess up because you have a immorality issue in terms of you have a problem with pornography or whatever, if you mess up in any of those things, I want to say to you tonight that by one sacrifice, you've been perfected forever because Jesus had paid the one sacrifice. We don't usually say this to the members in churches and from the pulpit because honestly, we're a bit afraid that you're going to misimply what I'm saying. So what I'm actually saying is we're not trusting the Holy Spirit inside of you. Let me just say it flat out. And tonight I'm trusting the Holy Spirit inside of you because God himself lives inside of you if you're saved. You can't do anything with that. The Lord lives inside of you. Live with that. God Almighty lives inside of you. That's why God trusts you. We usually don't say to the people that all your past sins have been dealt with. All your present sins have been dealt with. And all your future sins have been dealt with. It's been paid in full. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being saved. So that's the whole issue of the gospel. Not with any works or anything can you add to that or subtract from that. The Lord has perfected you forever. And that's the whole issue with the gospel. That's why it is not faith plus works or works plus faith or works. It is just simply faith alone. That's what Martin Luther discovered a few years ago when he read the Bible, which is a novel idea. You can try that. It was a grappy. I know that you're reading the Bible. I know you have a desire for that. For by one sacrifice, by grace you have been saved, Paul writes in Ephesians, through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of anyone's works, so that no one will be able to boast in it. That's the whole issue. The Lord saved fully so that you cannot say, look, Lord, I've saved myself. Because it's impossible to save yourself. That is the whole issue with the gospel. You mess up, you cry out, Jesus saves. That's the foundation, by the way, of the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's the absolute foundation of the Judeo-Christian worldview. Worldview means it's the way in which you view every event on earth and everything on earth. The way you read the news, the way you have a conversation, relationship, it determines everything in life. And the basis for the, if that confused you, come to Bible school, was a very bad short summary. You can see I don't present the module. Okay. But in the Judeo-Christian worldview, Jews, the way from where we get our own worldview, where their worldview, where their common held understanding of the world was founded, was the moment, the Bible says, Israel was in Egypt. That's where the worldview started. They cried out to the Lord because they were in slavery. The Lord came with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You'll see that in the Old Testament all the time. The Lord came and saved them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Israel is in trouble. They cry to the Lord. The Lord heard their voice. The Lord saves. Throughout the Old Testament, that is always what you see. Israel is in trouble. They cry to by the way, they're in trouble because of their own nonsense. Sometimes it is the enemies that come upon them. But even then the prophets say, no, it's because the enemy comes upon them because they messed up. But every single time they come out, they're in trouble. They call out to the Lord. The Lord hears and the Lord saves. I want to say that we need to come back to that whole thing. The same thing. When we're in trouble, when we mess up, this is a biblical answer. We cry to the Lord hears and the Lord saves every single time. And I want you to get that when you think about someone earlier on said about our greatest, Rion said about our greatest weakness, our greatest challenge, our greatest thing. It is really as simple as that. None of your methods and none of your philosophies and none of your stuff can really save you. The Bible says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who makes the Lord his arm of strength. Isaiah. So whenever you're in trouble, just do what Israel did. Say, cry to the Lord hears, the Lord saves. And I know, let me just say this, I know that for many people this is a big issue because, to be honest, you've been doing that for a while, but you're still in trouble. I want to just say tonight, that is what we can say. We call to the Lord and the Lord saves. When you have a massive problem, just go to God and have a conversation about that. Let me, on this thing, on the works and faith and stuff, it is much easier serving God by a bunch of rules. It is much, we even buy books on how do you approach God, and there's step 1 to 5, and that's the way you approach God. I remember a book that I read many years ago, and it's very good, it's biblical, it's a whole tabernacle thing, and you approach God, but anyway, I'm not going to say the whole book to you. But it's easy to get methods and formulae to approach God. Or, like I said 2 weeks ago, if someone is sick, physically sick, it's easy to go to a website and say, how do you pray for someone for healing? Or you buy a book on healing, and there's a step 1 to 5. And how do you obtain your healing? If you need to live your best life now, am I smiling right? There are 20 of those books, every one of the guys. Live your best life now. You can do it. You be a hero. God trusts you. Those many books. If you don't know those books, I say that you're blessed. Obtaining methods of how to obtain God's favor. Methods of how to live a victorious life in Christ Jesus. Methods of, and I'm mocking stuff, and I'm saying there are good stuff in it. All I'm saying is there's a massive problem for us. It's difficult for us to approach God simply by faith. Like literally, like the song we sang now tonight, to simply just metaphorically walk beyond the veil. What we mean when we say that is literally just to come into God's presence and enjoy company with Him. We get formulas for prayers to pray and stuff like that. I don't want to say that the guys in the Old Testament and the guys in the Bible didn't have formulae to pray. They didn't have to pray, do the following, step 1 to 10. They simply just had a real relationship with God. Moses, Abraham, David, friends of God. They simply were led by the Holy Spirit. Since we now live by the Spirit, Galatians says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us just walk with the Spirit of God. Let's just pace, let's march on with God. And tonight I'm going to challenge all of us to every single formula, every single thing. Can you see that again? Those of you who know me know that when I was five, I couldn't speak. I always spoke with a lisp. My name was Roth. Orth. Anyway, so it comes out every now and then. But guys, please, and if all I'm saying tonight is simply this, and I'm not going to have time to read the whole book of Galatians. I'm going to read a section now. But this is what Paul is saying in a sense. He's saying, guys, no legalism can get you to Christ. There's no compensation for Christian liberty, which in essence, he says, it's difficult to hear because it's one of those things you can't get your head around, because he says quite simply, live with the Spirit of God so that the Spirit of God can work in you the fruit of the Spirit. And it's stuff that you get freaked out because what does that mean? What does that mean? How do you quantify? How do you produce the fruit? bad visuals. Don't go there. Don't go there. Okay. Galatians was a letter written by Paul. Bad fruit. Galatians was a letter written by Paul, and it was written approximately in 52 after Christ, and maybe a bit earlier than that. It's really one of the earliest Christian letters. He wrote it to a community of believers, a few towns. You can put the slide up there. A few towns, which you'll read, it's one of the first missionary trips that Paul did. When Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first trip, he went to these towns. Yes, I have so much respect for this guy. And if we look at today's, and I'm not doing any condemnation or anything like that, but if we look to today's missionary trips, and I'm just thinking, even just our own mission trips, Paul went on a tour without cars and telephones and presentations and stuff. He walked in to the public square where people were doing business. He says, what's up? I'm Paul. I've got something to say. And then he started conversations and arguments with people who were already having arguments. They were Greek people. They were already having arguments. Roman people. They were quarreling already. They were usually all types of people. Paul makes it quite clear that it wasn't just the rich. It wasn't the poorest of the poor. It wasn't just slaves. It's everyone who heard the gospel got saved. So there was really much grace, because Paul's whole fundamental principle of preaching was never on, you're a sinner because you're homosexual, or you're a sinner because you're sleeping together, or you're a sinner because you're worshipping another. Paul didn't do that. He simply, with Philip and the guys, they just preached Christ, grace in Christ. People came, got saved. He left them after appointing elders in the towns, and then move on and preach the gospel. That's quite hardcore. That's respect. So he planted churches and he left. So there was no Bible school. There was no seminariums. There was no anything. He was preaching, and he usually started with the Jews who just threw him out of the town anyway. But he preached the gospel. Get this. He leaves, what, 2 months, 3 months old believers as elders, and he moved on. And I'm like, that's dangerous. They don't know enough. They haven't studied the formulas and stuff. Hectic, huh? And then he moves on. Why? Quite simply, they understood. They got a revelation. The Holy Spirit built the churches. So that's cool. That was good. Paul left. And as Paul left on his other mission trips, we see Paul, most probably this was written from Rome. We see, no, it was actually before he got to Rome. So it was most probably on his third mission trip. So Paul was exceedingly angry. If you hear what we're going to read now, Paul is fuming. He's angry. He's emotional. That's why many theologians, and specifically British theologians, don't like these letters, this letter of his, because it's way too emotional. He says, guys, you guys who preach circumcision, I wish you can just cut yourself off. And he was using language stronger than I can do it in church because it's being recorded. He says, I wish you can just cut yourself off, bro. Like, become a woman forever. Why? Because you're preaching another God. So he was thinking, but he was very emotional and fuming. Anyway, so because the issue is, these people had other missionaries that told them, it's great, the Judaizers acknowledged that you get saved through faith in Christ Jesus. But then they say, that's not enough. It is good for you to start with, but then after that, you still have to have a Sabbath to get holier. You know, you're fine, you're saved, but for you to be more holy, you need to, I don't want you to take those words to heart, because that's what we do with ourselves. It's fine for you to be saved, but then added to that, you know, for you to become a Christian leader, you need to do the following things. For you to become even more holy or more free in Christ, you need to add to it these following things. And Paul is saying, who on earth told you that? And he knows who's telling them, because he's addressing those guys by name in the letter, their beliefs, their fundamentals and stuff, saying, it's fine for you to be saved, but to be holy, you need to do the following things. And Paul's really angry. He's also defending his character. It's the letter in which we learn the most from Paul. Let me just read a few verses, and then I just want to read a bit. Otherwise, it's not going to feel like church. If I preach about a letter, I have to, you know, be more holy tonight. I have to read. It's a grappy, must not snog him. Okay. Paul. We know the letter is written by Paul because it starts with Paul, an apostle. And then he says, listen, I know you guys heard many things about me because the Judaizers came to defile my character, but I'm an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So he says, I'm not alone in this whole thing. Listen to me. To the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And all the other churches, the next thing that Paul says, all the other letters, the next thing Paul says, I praise God for you. You're so good. You're so great. I hear so many things, except in this letter. He's fuming mad. He's saying, I marvel at you turning away so soon from him who called you through the grace of God in Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to him, let him be accursed. That means let evil come upon him and multiply. That's a good translation. As we've said before, so now I say again, anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we've received, let him be accursed. Let evil come upon him. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I speak to please men? For I still, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through Jesus Christ, through a revelation of Christ himself. And then he continues, and as he speaks about himself, and he teaches in himself. And for the first two letters, maybe you can just get that diagram on. Thanks, Rian. I really appreciate you. There's a picture tonight, and you can remember it always because it's so simple. It's not difficult, is it? It's really not difficult. You just see lots of God's wrath and then the favor of the Father in the middle. So I think without teaching, even if you couldn't read tonight, I'd be persuaded that all of us want to be in the middle. Is that right? We're up there. Love lifts us up there where we belong. I'm dating myself again. Top Gun. So Paul teaches in this letter, and this is a really simple way of seeing the whole epistle. We see that there's a place of Christian liberty, a place of freedom in Christ Jesus, which is founded upon Jesus Christ himself and the work of propitiation or substitute on the cross. We see that's a place, and we know of that place because anyone who's ever come to Christ and actually asked him for salvation, actually received it from the Father, know there's a place where you just thank you, Lord, even if just for a moment, God, I know it's well with my soul. I know it's well with my soul. I know you love me. Thank you, Father. A place where we know that God loves us and God is absolutely pleased with us. A place where there's a freedom in the Spirit. The whole letter is written about that. That is the whole foundation of Christian liberty, according to this letter. And a place where the Father absolutely shines his favor and his love upon us. The first two chapters in the book, Paul teaches on that. And he says, this is the foundation of Christian living. This is the foundation of living in Christ. And then for the next two chapters, Paul fumes and is very angry. But you can see the Pharisee among the Pharisee using his brain and showing the guys, listen, please, this whole thing of Judaism and circumcision and rules and Sabbaths and stuff, all it does, it brings you into legalism and bondage. And again, by doing rules or any other rule that you place upon yourself, you enslave yourself, because the Bible says it's impossible for us to be set free by applying rules. And he says you're making the work of Christ absolutely annulling it, and you're making it useless. That's what Paul is saying. He says if you once started in the faith and received the Holy Spirit through faith, then any other rule and any other obligation, anything else you add to that in terms of rules and obligation, you are enslaving yourself. And tonight I'm going to take a while and actually show us what does it look like, this bit of enslaving, and just touching, just brimming the surface. He says we bring ourselves into legalism in law, which Moses' law, or whether it's man's law, or whether it's traditions and stuff, we bring ourselves to that. He says on the right-hand side of this whole scale, for the next two chapters, Paul is saying he's comparing Christian liberty with what we refer to as license, or an overt freedom from Christ, where we can decide, and this is not a problem in our society, I don't know many, okay, no, I actually know of some denominations or churches or stuff where this is preached, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, where it says, man, we're set free in Christ, you go boy, you can do what you want to. Why? Because it makes sense. The debt's been paid, and all our sins have been paid. So let's just live this freedom, man. Let's go out there and go forth and multiply and do whatever we want to do, because we can party on because our debt's been paid. And for the Romans, that was a big problem, because from their mindset, where they came from, they could live like they want to as long as they appeased the gods with their offerings. So they came to Christ in the same mindset, with the same stuff. They came to Christ saying, well, now that my debt has been paid, I can continue with my parties like I used to. Well, because my debt has been paid, has it not? And comparing to both these things, Paul is saying, no, there's a liberty in the freedom in Christ Jesus through the Spirit of God. Let me just quickly break it down. Legalism. Legalism. My brain really works like that, eh? If I hear a phrase, there's some song. My wife says she knows. The worst thing that you can do to my wife is give me a musical DVD. How many of you have seen Hairspray? It's the funkiest DVD. My wife, whenever I watch a DVD like that, then for next while I do all this stuff, when I wake up in the morning, I'm really awake. My wife, she takes a while. She takes a while. She takes 7:45 when she walks into the to the pediatric wards. Then she's awake. But before that, she's still surfacing. She warms up a bit. Anyway, thank you for listening. Three things. I want to look at legalism. I want to look at license. And I want to look at liberty. And then we're done for the evening. The first one, legalism. If Paul and... You can really read it at home. It's sometimes a bit difficult to really follow the arguments. You have to read the letter a few times. Please note, it takes about 25 to 30 minutes if you read a bit slower to read through the letter. So it's really quick to read through Galatians. So it's actually easy to get the line. You just need half an hour. And the second time, you'll really see the arguments yourself. I want you to do it because it's cool to hear it, but I want you to see it yourself. And it's just a reading and just seeing the... Now that you know, see if you can see it for yourself. Quick thing. Legalism, that's where, after we come to Christ, we bring ourselves under laws and rules again. And this is what Paul is arguing. The teachings of the Judaizers, or the Jewish community, I have a good friend, Philip Bosoff in Pretoria, he always says, it's so funny that everyone wants us to call Jesus by his Jewish name, or everyone wants us to have the Jewish feasts. But I'm speaking about the legalistic way of doing it, because Paul says, well, if you want a feast, have a feast. Who cares? You know, just don't bring anyone under law. Well, everyone wants us to have a Sabbath on a Friday night. In Pretoria, it was big. There was a big movement with that. Or anything like that. Circumcision or whatever else. So he says, Philip always says, it's so funny. The gospel teaches us to make Christians out of Jews, not Jews out of Christians. Anyway, that's funny if you get your head around that. Anyway. So, legalism. Obeying. You can put all the slides, the whole slide up there. Thanks, Sirian. So people can read ahead. It's extra gospel regulations and rules, which is outside of faith in Christ Jesus. Any regulation or any rule we bring upon ourselves. And I want to say this. This includes monetary giving. This includes monetary giving. This includes fasting and praying. Anything, I want you to hear this, anything that is not done out of a sincere desire and relationship with God is a dead work. Anything that is not done out of... Praying means nothing, and especially praying for people, if it's a legal thing. God, I have to pray for my family. God, I have to pray for the president. And you read it constantly in the letters. Paul says, pray for me. Paul says, pray for the mission. Paul says, guys, please give liberally. Well, all those things. But it's never done out of obligation. That's why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, a cheerful prayer, a cheerful worshiper. Anything that happens from your spirit. But it must originate in your spirit. It must be something that you have a desire for. Because that's what the Bible says. God is always at work in us, giving us the desire first, and then the ability to do the will. So please, the fasting, the praying. And let me just, if I offend anyone now, I do apologize. I just want to prove a point here. So I'll get one of those, the many black flashes. I just want to prove a point, and then I'll just flash you all. You forget what I just did. Okay. That's hypnotism. That's off. Anyway. That will be license. Christian license. But if I were to walk like this, and I just have a conversation with you, and speak about my beauty and stuff, any one of you will pick on the effect of what I'm doing, and that will be very feminine or very gay. Is that true? Okay, so if I offended you in this, I'm just demonstrating that it's something visible in our actions. It is a spirit that is visible in our actions. It is a motive or a behavior pattern, a belief system, a fundamental thing which is visible in our actions. Is it right? And it's not always visible, but everyone saw what I just did. Okay, well, what's the next one I can do? Oh, my wife. I wanted to do the flattery. Lustrous girl thing as well, but my wife said I shouldn't do that. Or I can just do the womanizing man thing. But you can see behavior or affect in behavior and know what it's from. So if I were to think about it, it's easy to fake or to copy or to mock a religious person, is it not? You've got this pious thing and you can talk like this, but when I'm speaking to God, I'm like, oh my God. Oh God, oh God, hear me, and I'm mocking now, and if it freaks you out, please forgive me as well. But those type of things, and I want you to notice it in yourself, because that's the type of thing. It's a religious spirit which is driving all this legalism. I want you to listen to yourself when you pray without being overly frustrating yourself. Because it's really stuff which freaks, I think, God out. If you worship God and you go into this, and I'm like, why do you need to do a sour lemon face if you worship God? A smile is better. Well, any of those things, anything where you strive from yourself to ooze a religious experience. You press and you hope that a religious thing comes out. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Duval is enjoying this because he's going on holiday. Summer holiday. Religious legalism says that my relationship with God is defined by an absence of sinful behavior. Legalism says that my relationship with God is defined by either religious actions or, secondly, by absence of sinful behavior. If you define your relationship with God, I didn't ask that question, you can ask it in cell. If you define your relationship with God, anything apart from a real visceral experience and a knowledge that God saved you and brought you to himself, and that you know that he loves you, and he's anything apart from that, anything added to that, whether it's I'm going to church on Sunday, or I go to church and cell on Wednesday, or read my Bible, but elke dag, anything like that, or secondly, anything that says, I'm a Christian and therefore I don't smoke. I'm a Christian. You should be human and therefore not smoke. I mean, it's bad for humanity, not for Christianity. Get that. That's quite simply why we don't smoke, because it's bad for your humanity. If you still smoke, I promise you, you'll make it to heaven. If you smoke all your life, you'll make it to heaven. You'll have a shorter life and a less comfortable life. So Jesus will come sooner for you. Yeah. No, but really, guys, and the same for drinking and the same for anything like that, if you say that you're a Christian and therefore you don't do these things, if your fundamental relationship with Christ is based on not doing bad stuff or doing religious stuff, it's legalism, it's religion. It's a spirit of bondage again to fear that's driving you. And that's why I'm saying, if you struggle, and it's fine for you to struggle, it's absolutely fine, because it's really not that simple. I think it's simple, but it's not simple. It's really fine for you to struggle to have an open relationship with God, a conversation with God, if you were brought up in a religious society. Because the problem is, we get taught to pray, verse gebede, deur ons ouers. Please, if you're father or mother, don't teach your children a verse gebed. Please, at your eating table, please don't pray a traditional prayer. Because you teach your children, that's what we're brought up into, you teach your children that for you to have a relationship with God, you have to sit down and close your eyes and say, for what we're about to receive, make us truly thankful. Amen. How was your day? You teach that without wanting to teach. So you teach your children, or tonight, I don't know what you pray when you go to bed in English. In Afrikaans is a paar gebekies. That's the problem. It's a gebekie, which is just a rhythm or a rhyme that you say. And it's really difficult. Have an honest thing. Also, using Christianese language and stuff like that, it's really, it just brings you in bondage. Because if you're saying something, you'll see I do it when I preach. I do the same when I pray. When I say, catch myself saying a Christianese thing, oh Jesus, I thank you for life and life in abundance. And then I see Jesus frowning just in my head. I don't think he's frowning, but like I'm, and he says, what do you mean life and life in abundance? Well, what am I thanking Jesus for? Then I say, Lord, no, what I'm thanking you for is, yes, Lord, I have a hot wife. I really talk like that to God. I have a great wife. And I say to the Lord in Psalm 16, my boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. And I ask myself, what does that mean? My boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. I say, Lord, I've fallen next to a hot wife. That's great. It's happening. Sorry, Engel. Or I just say, God, yes, I thank you so much for real friendships, that people really love me. I thank you that I enjoy my life. I thank you that I know you, and I really thank God that I know him. I don't know him fully, and I won't ever know him fully until I see him face to face. But what I'm saying is, if we have a relationship with God, let it be something that is real and understandable for you. Talk to God like you talk to your best friend. It can be bad, but it's fine. He will sanctify you if you use bad language. I really want to say, guys, honesty, sincerity, authenticity. A real relationship. Not defined on the stuff that is bad that you don't do, and not defined by the rules and regulations. That is a real life-giving relationship with God. Honesty, enjoy it. And you'll see that your prayer life in the beginning, for a long run, it will be shorter, and it won't be a bad thing, because Jesus says, listen, I don't want you to talk like the freaking pagans do, like the religious freaks do, using lots of words that they don't understand. And Jesus says, just have a real conversation with me. Thanks for my bread. Thanks for my wife. Thanks for my food. Thank you. I have a real problem with this thing, Lord. I know that you've noticed. I have these thoughts about girls and stuff. And these are the girls I think about, which is a problem, Lord. I hate it because they're married or they're not my wife now, so it's not a good thing. Thank you that I can daydream about my wife. For those of you who don't have a wife, then just say to God, Lord, I really actually want a wife. Can I just add this one thing? Maybe I'm going to finish now as well. Because sexuality is one of the greatest things which bring a rift between us and God. And we think that by stopping the application of the sin, the doing the sin, by doing a rule and inhibiting us from sinning. Say, for instance, you have a porn problem, which is hypothetical because no one has a porn problem. Only the other guy. Yeah, I'm joking now. Because it's so common. Let me just say that it is so common. And even for those of you who don't watch on the internet, you daydream because you have a good memory of movies that you watched last summer. But Jesus knows what you did last summer. So, any of those things, you've got real memories, and you're thinking that by stopping the sinful action, you're having a relationship or you're becoming more holy. I say it is not the issue. That's why Jesus says it's not the fact of adultery that messes you up badly. It's not the real issue. The issue is, he says, there's a sinfulness inside of you, and if you daydream and think about God, if you daydream and think about God, you're like David. That's good. If you daydream and think about women or men pornographically or lustfully, then Jesus said you've already committed adultery in your heart, because that's the real issue. So do you see that not doing the sinful actions does not make you more holy, because it's not the issue? So the real issue is, Lord, I've got a vile heart, Lord. And Lord, I'm going to be honest with you now, but this is the stuff I'm thinking about. And it's really off. It's disgusting. And to tell you even freaks me out. And you tell the Lord what you're thinking. The Lord is not going to fall from his throne. The Bible says he knows your thoughts. He knows it even before you think it. That's quite disgusting, isn't it? He's like, And yet he loves you. Because none of your actions can take away his affection from you. None of your actions, none of your thoughts, nothing can take away the affection. It makes logically sense. It makes logically sin. That's not a good... It's Afrikaans word, by the way, for those of you who don't understand. It doesn't make sonde. It makes logically sense because he already paid the price for you and he already demonstrated his love while you were completely rebellious and in complete sin. Please, guys, the Lord is not offended by your thoughts. Tell him your thoughts. Have a real relationship with him. Religious people, I just wrote it down here because that's a stereotype I didn't demonstrate, which is good. I did demonstrate a bit of it. But they're unhappy people, and they're really hard. Hard, harsh. They're harsh. Why? Because you mustn't sin. And that's the religious way of doing evangelism. Is, for instance, going to a homosexual person or to a person in adultery or to a person, I don't know, drinking, and saying him, you have a drink problem, you must come to Jesus, you must stop drinking. And it's the dumbest thing that we do, don't we? To tell a sinning sinner that he must stop sinning, that's stupid. He's going to hell even if he stops drinking. The issue is never the behavior. But religious legalism, tells us that for you to have a relationship with God, you must stop drinking or stopping with your sexual relationship or stopping with those things. And that's stupid. Because stopping the sinful action doesn't give you access to God. It's only receiving the gift of salvation, which in added to that, deals with the root problem, the sinfulness inside, which will be forgiven once, perfected once in the Spirit, and then he will continue to do the cleansing work. So even after you get saved, don't get surprised if your behavior doesn't change immediately. And it's legalism and religion which tells you after you get saved, you must be perfect in behavior, because Jesus doesn't expect it from you either. Because it deals with the issue of sin, but the humanity is humanity. And that's the old man that Paul was struggling with, that David was struggling with. That's something which the Lord himself must work out. Only he can start it. So if you're still surprised by your sinful actions and stuff, the Lord isn't surprised by it. The only problem is, if you put legalism on you again, then what Paul says in Galatians is that your legalism, your legal rules of approaching God, will get you into hell. Okay, so I'm not scaring you. I'm just saying that laws, we cannot ever fulfill laws perfectly. That's why Jesus came. So if you want to put laws on yourself or on other people, Paul, that's why Paul gets so angry and freaked out, because the laws tells you that you will never get perfect, because that's what the law does. It keeps you bound. By the way, why was the law then given? It's actually answered in Galatians. I actually put the slide up, so it will be quick. I'm not going to keep you in suspense. The first one, the law was given quite simply to restrain sin, to have a governable society, to have a civil society, to have civilization. Because if everyone does whatever they want to, that's just chaos, bro. That's like the rest of Africa up there. If we have bands and people doing whatever they want to, or in the Cape Flats with gangs and stuff, if anyone rules like he wants to because he's the strongest or has the biggest gun, then we get chaos and you get people killed all the time. And the second reason was simply for us to come to Christ, to reveal the sin and the need for our salvation. Because Paul says in Romans and in Galatians, the only reason why we know our sin, why we know about sin, is because the laws teach us these things. Okay, guys, I'm going to stop now. I'm not going to speak about license, and it's going to feel strange, but I'm not going to speak about liberty either tonight. It's quite simply this. Let me just close with this Galatians 5. But I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, we will also walk with the Spirit. Tonight, I'm not going to tell you, and I apologize for doing it in the past, by saying the way in which we walk by the Spirit is ABC. Because that's what I find. And it's cool if you have a mentorship relationship or in cell, you can discuss how do you walk by the Spirit. But don't make laws and steps and stuff, because that immediately annuls the liberty in the Spirit. It is quite simply you coming to God in all honesty and saying, Lord, help me. Lord, you're my shepherd. Lead me. Lord, I don't know how you do this thing. But God, he says, primarily he leads by the desires he places in your heart and by the ability he gives you. And obviously, the majority of God's will is written in the book. For now, maybe if you're struggling with this legalism thing, don't go to the Old Testament. Please don't go to the Old Testament. It's not a good idea. If you're struggling with legalism, to go to the Old Testament and reading the 613 Jewish laws apart from the Ten Commandments. There's, in fact, 613. But to read those things and then walk by the Spirit according to them, I want to say it's not going to go down well for you. Do you want to stand with us, please?